Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
We'll get started. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity that we have again to come before you and to worship you. And Father, we just pray that you might grant us understanding, you might grant us wisdom. Pray that you would speak from your word. Father, we pray that your hand would be seen moving on our hearts and our minds and our lives, and pray that you would just give us a deeper and better understanding of who you are, what you did, and your love for us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, we talked about how we can trust Jesus in the midst of different circumstances and different situations. And tonight we are talking about one of the concepts that I mentioned this morning, but I didn't mention it by name this morning. And we're just kind of going a little deeper into that. And that is penal substitutionary atonement. Now I realize that's a big term, but each one of those words means something. And the reason that we're talking about this is, A, it's based on what we talked about this morning, about Christ in our place. But number two, you may be aware of it, you may not be aware of it, but there is a growing, and it's been going on for years and years, but as time goes on, there is a growing negativity, animosity, resistance, pushback against the idea of substitutionary atonement. People don't want to buy that. There are a lot of people in a lot of different circles who say that's not the kind of atonement that we need to speak about. That's not the idea that we need to espouse. We can look at all these other ways that we can talk about Jesus paid for our sin or met the requirements of our sin, but we don't need to do it in terms of substitutionary atonement, Jesus in our place. There's only one problem with that. That would be the Bible, all right? There's enough in the Bible where you look at it, you cannot deny the fact of penal substitutionary atonement and Christ in our place. And so tonight, I just want us to look at that. I want us to kind of look at some of the things that we find in Scripture that points to that. And then I want us to look at some correctives we can have in our mind, but then I also just want to share some other stuff kind of along these lines. But first of all, we're going to start with Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. And I'm going to break all this down in just a moment. Ezekiel writes the words of the Lord, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now that's one of the earliest clear verbatim statements that we have about the sinning person dies if you die in your sin. Okay, if you're in sin and you die, you're dead eternally. All right, this is very much the idea of a penalty for our sin. That's the idea. Wages of sin is death, Romans 3. So the wages of sin is death. It is a penalty that we bear for our sin. The pushback is that's going to push people away. If we talk about the penalty of sin, that's going to make people feel guilty. We shouldn't motivate people by guilt. That's going to hurt their feelings. They're going to feel bad about themselves. And because of that, we don't need to use this model of atonement. Again, the problem is we should feel bad over our sin when we are legitimately in sin. We should. It should grieve us, all right? But in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul writes this, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice that. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word to justify, we talked about it this morning. Justification, it means essentially just as if I have never sinned. That's the easy way to remember it. To be declared innocent, to be declared not guilty, like we said this morning. Not that we are innocent, but that God declares us innocent because we have his righteousness. But notice what Paul writes, that he may be just and the justifier. Just, right, fair, correct. That God may give the due penalty for sin. God does not overlook sin. So with that in mind, God can be just, and at the same time, he's the justifier, because he meets his own penalty in the person of Jesus. So he's just, he's perfectly right, he's perfectly holy, he's perfectly righteous in what he does, and he's also perfectly the one who justifies, who sets us right. Okay, so with that in mind, I gave you this verse this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the heart of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, there is a penalty. It is something that we are facing, and we are facing the wrath of God. That is the penalty. Substitutionary, someone else in our place. And atonement, our sins are covered. That's the idea. We are facing the penalty of our sin. Jesus steps in as our substitute, and Jesus, through his blood, covers our sin. So each one of those words in that term means something. So it's important that we put them all together. And again, there's a big pushback. There are conferences that are held where they discuss the nature of the atonement. And there's a bunch of liberal theologians, and there are a lot of conservative theologians, and they come together, and many of the liberal theologians say, we don't need to talk about the blood, the cross is disgusting, we don't need to address that, we want a bloodless Christianity, we want to talk about the mercy and the love and the kindness and all the things that Jesus will give you whenever you come to him. Let's not major on the aspects of sin. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about God's penalty, because that's just icky, and that turns people off, and nobody wants to hear that. Well, the problem is very much like this little girl that I spoke to one time. And whenever I was working up in Knoxville, this little girl came and she said, I want to be saved. And I said, okay, why? And she said, well, I just want to be saved. And I said, what do you need to be? Now, this was an early teenager. And I said, well, what do you need to be saved from? I don't know. I just want to be saved. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about sin. So we start talking about sin. This was her response. No, I don't want to talk about that. I just want to be saved. And I said, if you don't know what sin is, you don't even know what you're being saved from. What are you being saved from? Well, I don't know. Well, it's sin. Yeah, but I don't want to talk about that. Well, then you ain't going to be saved. Because that's the heart of salvation. We're being saved from our sin, Christ. The more I talked to her, the more I realized she didn't want to confess her sin. She didn't want to admit her sin. She didn't want to recognize that she had sin. She just wanted to be baptized in front of everybody because she saw all of the excitement that surrounded some of her friends who were getting baptized. So I said, no, listen, no, to be saved, you have to recognize that you're a sinner. Well, I don't do anything wrong. No, nothing is bad. I mean, there are other people who've done much worse stuff. I was like, no. See, this is why it's personal. Penal substitutionary atonement must be personal. We have to understand it as a personal thing. Whenever we fail to recognize how personal Jesus' sacrifice is, we fail to recognize the importance of substitutionary atonement. So look with me in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, we're going to start with verse 3. Now this is back Old Testament. Israel is being held captive by Egypt. Egypt is not wanting to release them. And now we find, after a series of plagues, we find that God is going to send the final plague that is going to get the attention and break the backbone of Egypt, and that is the death of the firstborn. And God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything. I mean, children, animals, whole nine yards. And so he expresses what must be done in order to have that pass over, all right, death pass over them. And he talks about the Passover lamb. But listen to this. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Verse 46, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So that is the Passover, the institution of the Passover, and that is the institution of this sacrificial lamb, at least in this case, being brought into this picture. And there are other, you think about Abraham and you think about Abraham and Isaac, and certainly there was a ram involved there and a substitute involved there, absolutely pointing toward Christ. But here is this clear layout of what must be done with this sacrificial lamb. Notice that they're supposed to take the lamb, and it says up to a year old. A lamb technically is 14 months or younger. So if you take this lamb, you're supposed to keep it for this time there in the household. You ever have it? Maybe you yourself have done it. You ever have an animal that you're not gonna keep, or an animal that maybe you're gonna take, maybe to be killed and processed? And I was listening to a story of a man that grew up on a farm, and he said that it came time for his family. They killed this chicken. And he was so upset, you know, so grandparents went out and killed the chicken, to eat the chicken. And he was so just distraught. And the grandmother said, "Why are you so upset?" And his response was, "Well, I named it." And she said, "Baby, you don't ever name it. Because you name it, you get attached to it. You get attached to it, and then you have to end it. And that is going to break your heart." Well, let's just think about this. Think about this. Here are these Jewish families, and they've got kids, and they're supposed to take this lamb and keep it in their home for this period of time. Don't you think you get attached to it? I mean, have you ever looked at a little lamb? I mean, seriously. You know, they have those long eyelashes, and they're just so fuzzy and cute, and what's the term they use? There's a very specific, gambling. You ever read that? You ever hear that term? That's what... They don't prance, they don't gallop, they gamble, all right? Not gamble in the sense of not, like there aren't lambs in a back room with dice. That's not what I'm talking about. So you immediately went there. Gamble. They gamble. They kind of buck and they kind of prance around, you know, and you're like, "Oh, look how cute the lamb is." So you get this lamb and you're having to keep it there in the home. And then at the prescribed time, you have to kill it. You not just kill it, you have to kill it and you have to eat it. There is a personal connection. It's not just like, go out back, just find any old lamb from some neighbor, find some vagrant lamb wandering the streets, if there were such a thing. Get one and just take it and kill it and be done with it. You don't find that. Take a lamb, it becomes personal. It becomes kind of a part of the family. And so that sacrifice means something now. You've grown attached to it. You've grown attached to that little soft bleating, all right? All these words that have very similar sounds, right? That the little soft bleating of the lamb, you know, and he's always kind of walking around the house, and now it comes, you know, the kids are like, "Oh, we're going to play with the lamb," you know, and then it comes the time where you have to kill it. Well, it's a personal connection with this sacrifice. With Christ, it's a personal connection with us. And we have to understand the personal nature of that sacrifice. You find in John chapter 19, verse 36, that when Jesus is taken off the cross, his bones aren't broken. They get ready to break his bones. They get ready to break his legs. One of the things, and some of you may know this, but someone dying on the cross to speed their death, one of the things that they would often do is they would break the legs of the person who is dying on a cross. Because in order to breathe, that person would have to pull themselves up, and they would use their legs and their arms to pull themselves up in order to exhale and get a breath exhaled out of their body. Otherwise, all the carbon dioxide would build up. And the way the Romans had stretched them out, that's what they would have to do. And so somebody could go on for potentially even days, if they were incredibly strong, pulling themselves up and being able to get breath. But to break their legs meant that they couldn't push up with their legs. They could only pull up with their arms, and it would speed their death up. And so whenever they get to Jesus and they're about to break his legs, they realize he's already dead, which was amazing to them because these guys do this for a living. They execute people for a living, and now here's Jesus already dead. See, he decided when it was time to die. He was in full control of that, not them. But yet it was also, according to John, to fulfill the scripture that not one of his bones be broken. What does that point to? It points back there to Exodus, what we just read in verse 46. That you shall be eaten one house, you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. That's the fulfillment of that. That is pointing to Jesus as that Passover lamb, that not one of his bones was broken. And so it's also mentioned, if you want to, Psalm 34, verse 20, it's also mentioned, that idea, all right, that prophecy is mentioned. So you find that Jesus is that personal sacrificial lamb. And we have to understand that that's what Jesus did for every single person. He came, and he is that perfect lamb if we will receive him as Savior. For me, though, now granted, all that, I mean, hey, you look at that when we're arguing about substitutionary atonement and people are saying yes, but this and yes, but that. I'll tell you, I gave you two verses here that I come down on. And so far as I'm concerned, and granted, all this other stuff, this is incredible evidence, absolutely. But if I had to be super brief and go boom and explain this whole idea of a personal God that he is in our place, I'll go to these two verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And I key in on one word in both of those verses, and it's the same word. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. That is Christ in our place. He gave himself, Paul writes, for me. There it is. Penal substitutionary atonement. In my place. For me. For you. Christ in our place. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's it. That's it. Summed up in one little preposition. For me. For you. For many. That's why Christ came. And so when we look at this whole idea and we have people say, no, Jesus didn't, he didn't die in our place. Yes, he did. When people say, no, this whole idea of substitutionary atonement, that's not the way it works. It is the way it works. It's exactly the way it works. And we won't read it for time's sake, but we will. Let's just go here. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, just jot this down. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 12. When we went through the book of Romans here a little while ago, we went through this passage, but let's just revisit it. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that's talking about Adam, all right? So through Adam, we all inherited sin. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, we all sinned in Adam, right? We're all born into sin. None of us can escape that. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So we talked about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I think. We talked about the law, and we said that whenever the law came, God said, thou shalt not. Then we had a definitive answer to, oh, okay, this is sin. Because now we have God's definitive designation as what is sin and what is not. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, don't miss that. He was a type. He was a, not that Adam wasn't real, Adam was real, but Adam was a type. He pointed to someone else who was going to come later, who was going to be like him in some ways. And we find that that's Jesus, all right? But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, that's how Adam is a type. Just like Adam represents us because we all inherited the sin of Adam. Adam was our representative, our human representative, from whom we all gained sin, inherited sin. Jesus was in the same way the one from whom we might inherit righteousness, right? Even though we weren't there in the garden and committed the sin, we were there in Adam. And if we are in Christ, then we died to our sins just as Christ died on the cross for our sins. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, that is of salvation, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, that's Adam's sin in the garden, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That is substitutionary atonement. Jesus in our place. Jesus came and he was that substitute, and where we deserve the penalty that we inherited, that we perpetuated, Jesus, he gave his life, and now that whole thing gets reversed. And now we can experience his righteousness. And he pursues us, and he loves us, and he cares, and he will go to great lengths to reach those that he wants to reach in order to bring them to himself. My prayer is this, and this isn't about Dustin, this is about us. My prayer is that we would be that kind of church where broken people can find a place and understand that the substitutionary atonement, the substitute that Christ stepped in for, he was our substitute, the price that he paid, the death that he died, he covers everything. Not to say that we abuse that grace like I talked about this morning. By no means. By no means. But at the same time, there's a world out there that is dying and dead in its sins. And we have the only thing that can meet sin head on and nullify it and neutralize it and give new life. I'll end with this. There was an occasion where Samuel Colgate, famous. He was the founder of the Colgate fortune. Samuel Colgate was a deeply devout Christian. And he was in his church many, 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 many years ago. And during an evangelistic sermon, or after an evangelistic sermon, this well-known prostitute came forward, broken in her sin, overwhelmed by her sin, cried out for forgiveness. And there, at that time, the person could join the church right after they made a public profession of faith. And so they were going to vote on it, because that's what they did. And so the pastor was standing there at the front with this woman, and she said, "Listen, if I could just be a member, I'll go sit in a back corner somewhere, because I don't want to cause any sort of stir." And one of the men stood up and said, "I vote that we postpone this vote to a later date so we can think about this." And Samuel Colgate stood up, and he said, "Well, clearly, I've been mistaken. And clearly, we need to ask the Lord to forgive us for misunderstanding him. We've been praying all this time to God that he would save sinners. I didn't realize we had to specify which kind. So we need to ask God to forgive us for not specifying which kind of sinner, because clearly this isn't the type that we want to get saved." Well, she was immediately voted in right then. We have to understand, we're all that type of sinner. We're either in Christ or we're without him. And if we're without him, we're all in the same boat. Substitutionary atonement, though it may be for many, Galatians 2:20, it is for me and for you, because we're all that type of sinner. And that is the great love with which Christ loved us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your substitutionary atonement through Christ. Thank you that when we were completely and totally incapable of doing anything to bridge that gap between us and you, you stepped in. You provided a means by which our sin was dealt with. And you gave us your Son's righteousness. And Father, it's only through that righteousness that we can stand before you. It's only through that righteousness that we can be in your presence. And Father, we're so thankful for that. Father, I pray if there's anything in our lives that would hinder us from walking closely with you, Father, I pray that you'd point it out and we would recognize that it's under the blood, that you've paid for it if we're your children. So, Father, we ask that you would show up in our lives and do God-sized things, and that we'd stand for you in a world that's going completely wrong, and that we would be instruments of your grace and your mercy, but also your truth, and we would convey how just you are, not only in dealing with our sin if we are without Christ, but also in meeting the penalty of our sin if we are in Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would do that for your glory and not our own. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.